So if you turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, this message is entitled, Doing God's Business God's Way. And it provides us with insight that will assure that our ministry will not fail if we are faithful. And I just want to read the passage for you now, and then we will get into the text. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter is writing, as you know, to Gentile believers on the eve of the Neronian persecution around 64 or 65 AD. He's writing to, here, elders, obviously, in a larger setting, but he's writing to a people who are out of step with the culture. He's writing to people who are on the wrong side of all the debates about morality, about, even in our day, pluralism, many different religions. The Christians then and there, as they are here and now to some extent, are looked at through a jaded lens. The Christians then and there would not worship the emperor. They would not worship the pantheon of Roman gods. They were not as immoral as the Romans were. And so he gives them this timely word as they are called by God and as they are challenged by Peter to live a holy life in the face of persecution and hardship. And as that is a timely word for them, it is a timely word for us today. Because when you think about it, in our own lives and in our own ministries, we are on the outs with the culture, whether it's abortion, whether it is gay marriage, whether it is your garden variety morality issue du jour, whatever it is, religious pluralism, we are out of step with the culture. I was reading a note that a clergyman who's probably outside of our circles wrote to a colleague, and he wrote, as I write this, I look forward to dying in my bed. He goes, I think you will die in prison. I think your successor will probably die at the hands of mob violence in a park in Chicago. I think that's a little extreme. I don't think it's that far off, but I think that the point is there, is we are in a place where we can expect persecution. The Christians then and there were in the same place. And what Peter writes to them about, he writes to encourage and to exhort them. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks to them about the great salvation that they have, the hope that they have in this epistle of hope. He writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 about how Christ is to be their example, who when persecuted, he did not utter any threats. When reviled, he did not revile in return, but he kept on entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he talked about how the Christian life manifests itself in a number of contexts, husband and wife, in the church in general, where people were to be harmonious. They weren't to repay evil for evil. And then in chapter 4, he speaks to the church, to the churches, to these Gentile churches in what is now modern day Turkey. And he talks to them about the fact, the reality that if they suffer for the name of Christ, they are blessed. And he encourages them to suffer for a Christian and not as a murderer. And then as he winds up the epistle, he moves into chapter 5, and he gives no less than 6 exhortations, beginning with elders, then he talks to younger people, and then he talks to people within the church in general. And then he closes out his epistle. I want us to focus on what he has to say to the elders, because every one of you at some point in time, you had to be elder qualified to come here, or on the road anyway. And you're going to shepherd when you leave here. Like I said earlier, whether it's a Sunday school class, whether you're a youth pastor, whether you're going to be a seminary professor, or whether it's your family, or whether you're going to be a senior pastor, you're going to shepherd the flock of God. And I want to give to you 3 steps that will take you down the road to assuring that you do not fail in that calling, that you do not fail as a shepherd. Ignore any one of these three steps and you are liable to fail. And the first step I want to call to your attention is this one. Remember your role. Step number one is to remember your role. Too often we forget not only who we are as Christians and as elders and as pastors, but we forget whose we are. And what we have here in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you, is a command to elders. Peter speaks to his fellow elders. You know, as I look at this passage, if verses 1 through 4 were merely a sermon in itself, verse 1 would be the opening illustration, because Peter is going to show them what to do, and then he's going to tell them what to do. And he begins by speaking to the elders, and the word elder there is in the word order, leads off. It's an emphatic, and he says, therefore I exalt the elders among you as your fellow elder, as one who is a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as one who is a partaker in the glory that will be revealed. He shows them how to shepherd. He speaks to them as a peer, as a fellow elder. Sum presbyteros, it's a word, that's the first time it shows up in Greek literature. He speaks to them person to person, sort of like James speaks to his people as a bondservant. He speaks to the elders among them as a fellow elder, as a peer. And then exercising oversight, he alludes to the authority that he has as a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as an apostle. And then he speaks to them, or models for them, the mindset that they need to maintain as they shepherd the flock of God. And what is that? It's an eschatological mindset that keeps the eternal in view, that doesn't let the temporal obscure his understanding of his role. And so he says here, as their fellow elder, as an apostle, and as someone who is living life with eternity stamped on his forehead, he says, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. If you forget to shepherd, you will fail to have an impact in your ministry. You will fail God and you will fail your people. What does it take to fail? Simply forgetting your call, forgetting what you are. You are a shepherd. And shepherds feed, lead, and protect and correct the flock of God. He talks to them about the fact that the people who are allotted to their charge, this flock belongs to God. He doesn't belong to them. They are under shepherds of the chief shepherd, whom he'll refer to in verse 4. And he tells them, and it's an aorist active indicative, second person plurally speaking to a group, you all, that's Southern, shepherd the flock of God. It's a command. And sometimes in the course of ministry, we confuse activity with ministry. Sometimes we become so caught up in the preaching and teaching of God's word that we forget to minister, to shepherd the flock. And when you have this dative of location, shepherd the flock of God among you or with you, it is a reminder, men, that we have to be out and amongst the flock. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. If you are not amongst your people, if you are not rubbing elbows with your people, you will fail. Because we aren't conference speakers who show up once a week to preach at a location or a venue. We are people who are to be accessible and available and accountable to the sheep. We are to preach the word in season and out of season, exhorting and rebuking with great patience. But that is part of the shepherding. That's part of a larger role to which we are called. You can preach and never shepherd, but you can never shepherd and not preach. Don't get me wrong. But shepherds are amongst the flock. I'm reminded that in Luke 2, the announcement of Christ's birth, and the angels appear to the shepherds, and where do we find these shepherds? In the field at night with their flocks. We have to be with our people. David in 1 Samuel 17, speaking to Saul about protecting his father's flock, talks about how he rips the lamb out of the jaws and paws of the lions and the bears. And then he slays them like he's going to slay that dog Goliath. He's out with the sheep, and that's where we have to be. We have to be close to them. They have to know our voice. They have to understand us. And I'm going to develop this a little bit later when we get to being an example to them. But I'm reminded what Richard Baxter wrote in The Reformed Pastor. He wrote this, "To this end it is necessary that we should know every person that belongeth to our charge. For how can we take heed to them if we do not know them? We must labor to be acquainted, not only with the persons, but with the state of all of our people, with their inclinations and conversations. Shepherd the flock of God." You have a participle here where it says exercising oversight. It comes from the lexical form of episkopeo. And that really, it's co-located, of course, with the command to shepherd. And that tells us something. It tells us that we are the exercising of oversight goes beyond preaching. It talks about overseeing. It talks about administration. It talks about interacting with, if not supervising or caring for the flock. It intensifies the idea of shepherding. We have to be careful because you don't want to be seen just as a speaker. Being a preacher is a high calling, but we are pastor teachers, men. We are to preach the word and live the word like Peter does in verse 1. And we have to remember, and as I think up through this passage, I just recently preached through the Sermon on the Mount, and I can hear Jesus' words resonating and echoing in the ears of Peter in John 21 when he reinstates him. And I can hear even aspects of the Sermon on the Mount resonating in Peter's ears, and they're coming through in the text here. But in John 21, we see the role of a shepherd. When he says, "Simon, son of Barjona, lovest thou me more than these?" And then he says, what? "Tend my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Tend my sheep." This is what we're called to do, men. Because sheep need it. That sheep metaphor, there's a reason that it's there in the text, and that's because sheep, and we are all sheep, sheep need supervision. Sheep can be very destructive. They can be very foolish. They can be very impulsive. Like it says in Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Sheep are prone to wander. Philip Keller, writing in A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, talks all about sheep and how destructive they are. They need our attention. They need our preaching and our teaching, and they also need our attention. They need our presence. They need our watch care. They need us actively involved in their lives. And I'm reminded that when we fail to do that, if we devote ourselves strictly to the teaching of the word, to the exclusion of the shepherding aspect of our call, we engage in partial obedience. And I'm reminded that partial obedience is like a half-truth. It's a whole lie, and partial obedience is disobedience. So we have to shepherd the flock of God among us. We have to do God's business, God's way, and we have to obey Him as we fulfill this high and glorious calling as ministers of the gospel. We have to be accessible, we have to be available, and we have to be accountable. I'm reminded that theological liberals are something like a broken clock. Broken clocks are right almost twice a day. Theological liberals, not so much. But I read a quote that was attributed to Harry Emerson Fosdick, the liberal pastor in the 20th century at Riverside Church in New York, and he said, "They don't care how much you know until you know how much they care." To a certain degree, he's right. I mean, our authority is from the Word of God, not our personality. But at the same time, we have to live out our faith before our people in a real way. We have to fulfill our role. We have to remember our role. We have to embrace our role, which brings us to the second step, and that is this. We have to understand and execute our responsibilities. We have to understand and execute our responsibilities. Where is that in the text? Well, there's a right way and a wrong way to do ministry, to shepherd. And we see it in verses 2 and 3. "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. And not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Sheep need tender, loving care. This describes a volitional love, a sacrificial love, an agape love of sorts. And I'm reminded of the example of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, when he talks about being a nursing mother, being like a nursing mother, gentle among the people, well pleased to impart the gospel of God because they had become very dear to him. That's where we have to be. We have to be like the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. We have to desire to voluntarily shepherd the flock of God. It's not that somebody puts a gun to our head. It's that we purpose to love them and to benefit them through righteous words, actions, and deeds as good shepherds. You see where it says, not for sordid gain. We're not to be hirelings. We're not to be lovers of money. Hirelings abandon the flock when the going gets tough. But we're to serve them, to shepherd them. It says here, eagerly. And that word eagerly, it intensifies the idea of voluntarily. And it reminds me of 1 Timothy 3:1. If it is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. We shepherd not out of compulsion. We do it out of a love for God, whom we love with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and out of a love for our neighbor. And we do it eagerly. It's a good work. Sheep need us. And this is part of our role, to volitionally, to with determination, love the unlovable. God loved us, but God demonstrates his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the kind of sacrificial love we have to manifest, that we have to model, that we have to demonstrate for the sheep. And you can't do that if you're not among them. You can't shepherd the flock of God if you're not among them. You can't fulfill that role. You can't execute those responsibilities. I'm reminded that good shepherds aren't cowboys. Sometimes guys come into churches with their homiletical guns a-blazing, and they're expecting instant sanctification after their first sermon, and they don't get it. And they get mad. But a shepherd, as Jesus describes in John 10, he goes out in front of the sheep and he leads them and they follow him. They follow his example. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. And when he puts forth his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. John 10, 3 through 4. It's a picture of a loving shepherd, not a cowboy. Cowboys sit in the back and they come in hooting and hollering and shooting their six guns and drive the herd forward. That's not what a shepherd does. That's not what you and I are called to do. You see it where it says, not lording over those allotted to your charge, but serving as examples to the flock. Jesus said in Mark 10, 42 to 44, you know that those who are recognized as rulers in the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be his servant, and whoever wishes to be first shall be the slave of all. That's us. That's us. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. He washed his disciples' feet. He laid aside his rabbinical robes, much like he laid aside his glory, and he washed their feet. We are to be examples to the flock, men. We are to preach the word and live the word in season and out of season, when we feel like it and when we don't. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself to be an example. In Titus we read, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. I know some of you are taking pastoral ministry classes, and I hope you're doing your devotions and the Reformed pastor. If you're not, you need to start now. But Richard Baxter writes this, when we have led them by the living waters through our preaching, if we muddy it with our filthy lives, we may lose our labor. You know, it says they're proving to be examples to the flock. It really means becoming examples to the flock. It's the verb ginomai. We are responsible to live in a way We are responsible to grow in a way that encourages and challenges the flock so that they know that we believe what we preach. We are responsible for engendering the trust of our people in the Word of God and in the man of God who says he believes the Word of God. And I think that's what Peter does in verse 1. I love verse 1 of 1 Peter 5 because he models it for us. You have a snapshot. He speaks as a fellow elder. He speaks as an apostle exercising oversight. And he speaks as a man who is eschatologically minded, who is living life with eternity stamped on his forehead, as Jonathan Edwards writes. But when we forget our responsibilities, we fail. If we ignore our role, we fail. So let me encourage you to remember your responsibilities. Make yourself available to the people. Make yourself accessible to the people. Rub elbows with them. In your churches or wherever you are, visit the different classes if you're a senior pastor. Visit the families. Shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight according to the will of God, proving to be examples to the flock. And when somebody asks you a question, don't say, I think, say, the Bible says. That's how you can fulfill those responsibilities. And then what? Then what? We come to step three. If you want to shepherd God's people, God's way, you've got to take this third step. These steps all build on one another as you remember your role, as you execute your responsibilities. Be careful not to refuse your reward. And what does that mean? Am I eisegeting? I hope not. What I'm trying to do is read from the text. And if you look at verse 4, it says this, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. We have to think eternally, men. We are not hirelings. We are not lovers of money. We are not people who enjoy prestige. We are people who serve the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, and we serve at his pleasure. We serve to bring glory to God and good to others and maybe growth to ourselves. And we have to think eternally because no amount of money is going to sustain you in ministry. I don't care where you are. Ministry is a glorious, glorious calling. It is a wonderful privilege. The God of glory involves us in his kingdom work, but it is rough business. And sometimes it is slow going. And if you're looking for prestige or power or money or the approval of men, it will not sustain you. It will not sustain you. But God will. If your desire is the pleasure of God, that will sustain you. If you are living life, looking at the long haul. This life is short, but eternity is long. And if you're laying up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and where the thief cannot break in and steal, then where your treasure is, your heart is also, right? And that will sustain you. That will sustain you through thick and thin. I look at the mistakes I have made in ministry. I look at the bruised ribs and the bloody nose I have gotten in ministry from time to time. And the only thing that sustained me was my God. Because people will let you down. People will mistreat you. You will fatigue. You will weary. You'll fall into dry seasons, dry spiritual seasons. But if you live in light of eternity, and if you keep your eyes on the prize, if that upward call, if that is the reward you're seeking, God is faithful and he will not suffer you to bear. He will give you a way out of your trouble. He'll provide a way to escape that you'll be able to bear it. And if you want to avoid certain failure, then you've got to think eternally. That unfading crown of glory, that pictures somebody who's run the good race, who's fought the good fight, and who has finished well. And we have to finish well, men. That's why we have to keep our eyes on the ultimate reward, which is the pleasure of our God. James writes, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." That's our reward. Paul writes, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We have got to live for the right reward. It's not about how many people are in our congregation, whether you have 5, 15, or 50. It's not about the size of your building, the reach of your ministry. Because we only have what we've received, right? Paul writes to the unruly church at Corinth. They think of themselves as superior. Whatever ministry he's entrusted to you, whatever flock he has allotted to your charge, that is your flock, and you serve there. And your success is not determined by how smart you are or what you did before you came to seminary. Your success, and I don't like to use that word, it's thrown around a lot in ministry these days, but your success depends upon your faithfulness, because one plants, one waters, one harvests, but it's God who yields the increase. And all he asks you to do is to trust him and to do God's business God's way, to shepherd the flock of God according to the will of God, which is found right here in the Word of God. You have to be eternally minded. You have to take the long view. You have to labor. You have to run the ball up the middle time and time again. Ministry sometimes is a process where you move forward inch by inch. Charles Simeon, for 10 years, the pews in his church in England were chained where people couldn't get into them. And after 10 years, finally there was a break in the action. Most people will give up after 10 months. They try to diet or gain weight or lose weight or exercise or whatever else. But we don't, man, because we are laying up treasure in heaven. And so I just want to encourage you with those thoughts. Think in terms of eternity. When the going gets tough, the tough don't get going. They get down on their knees and they seek the face of God and they do what they do for the glory of God and the good of others. And they remind themselves who they are and what they are and who they belong to. There is a future reward laid up for us, men. And that's the reward that we labor for. So what you have to ask and answer for yourself is, what's it going to be? Your best life now or your best for God now? As you look forward to your ultimate reward, as you look forward to the day when you pass from this life and hear from him, well done, good and faithful servant. Whatever he has called you to, whatever type of ministry, Bible college, seminary, whatever it is, your own little family with your own little children. Shepherd the flock of God. Do God's business God's way. Remember your role. Don't lose sight of it. Keep your eyes fixed upon it. Take each of these three steps. Embrace your responsibilities and reach for the right reward. Stay focused and make these three steps three commitments. Always remember that God measures our success, men, by our faithfulness. He sees the heart. He does not see as men see. You may think, oh, I'm in some insignificant pastorate somewhere. Nobody knows and nobody cares. He does. He does. And that's the one whom we serve. That's the one whom we say we love. That's the one whose love and salvation motivates us to press on. And I just want to encourage you. Seminary's tough. Press on. Persevere. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Shepherd that flock. Shepherd it faithfully. Shepherd it enduringly, and shepherd it with eternity stamped on your foreheads. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as sinners saved by grace, unworthy of the love which you have loved us with, unworthy of the calling that we have received from you. And yet, Lord, you have laid your hands upon us. You have made us your own. You have transformed us. You have taken cracked vessels like us and employed us in the glorious work of your kingdom. Father, I pray for all of us. I pray for each and every man here. I pray, Lord, that we will be found faithful at your return, that we will remember our roles, that we will execute our responsibilities, that we will reach for the right reward, Lord, so that when the chief shepherd returns, we will receive that promised unfading, eternal crown of glory. Father, help us to do what you've called us to do, and we'll give you the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.